If you have your Bible this morning, I encourage you to open with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We have been traveling through Matthew's gospel together, looking at this king who is born, looking at this king and why he is important for our lives, for our world today, what this king desires to do in our life. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." In other words, your faithful Christ-like stand will invite serious opposition. That's what Jesus was saying. As you stand for me, as you proclaim my word, as you proclaim my gospel, it will bring opposition against you. This is what we see occurring in Jesus' life, beginning here in Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus says, because they did it to me, they will do it to you. You can count on this. Jesus experienced this. And in Matthew chapter 11, as we're going to see this morning, it highlights the growing tidal wave of Pharisaical opposition and rejection to Jesus and against Jesus. In fact, this chapter marks really a dividing line in Matthew's gospel. From this point forward, from Matthew chapter 11 forward, Jesus no longer approached the lost people of Israel, the Jews, but instead turns his efforts dramatically to minister to the outcast, to the Gentiles. And he does this because the Jews reject him. They oppose him. And before we really get into the details of Matthew chapter 11, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, because I believe the Apostle Peter really summarizes well who Jesus is and what Jesus experiences here in Matthew 11. So stand with me, and these verses will be on the screen. You can follow along as I read here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. "For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Lord, we come to you now, realizing that as you, Lord Jesus, as you lived your life, as you proclaimed the kingdom of heaven, you were opposed and you were rejected for proclaiming that message. You were opposed and rejected for proclaiming that you were God's Son, the Messiah who came to save that which was lost. And even still today, 2,000 years later, as we proclaim the message of a Savior who was born in a manger, born to a virgin, who lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, raised 3 days later to provide salvation for all who would believe, we will still be opposed and rejected for that very same message. So as we walk through your word this morning, help us to see who you are in a greater light. And as we see who you are, may that encourage us in our everyday walk of faith. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Peter is making clear that Jesus is a stumbling block for those who do not believe, and it has always been that way. And in the context of Matthew chapter 11, we see this reality come true as people reject King Jesus. But we not only see people rejecting King Jesus here, Matthew also gives us four portraits of King Jesus in this chapter that are very important for us to realize and accept. As Matthew begins recording the events here in Matthew chapter 11, the first portrait of King Jesus that we encounter is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. This begins in verse 1 through 19, where we have an interesting situation, that situation being John the Baptist doubts Jesus. John had heard about the works of Christ in verse 2. If you look there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, John had heard about the works of Christ, and so he sent word by his disciples. So he had heard about Jesus' teachings, he had heard about Jesus' miracles, and he had heard about Jesus' mission in Galilee, And having all this information, John is confused about what Jesus is doing. He doesn't understand what is going on and what Jesus is doing at this point, so he sends his disciples to Jesus with a question. He says, go to Jesus, and here's what you are to ask him. And Matthew records that question in verse 3. I want you to go to Jesus and ask, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Now, based on this question from John, it's safe to say that John is doubting Jesus. And that shocks us. It should shock us, because when we think about it, we think, why is John, the man who preached about and pointed to Jesus, now doubting Jesus? Why is John, the one who said, look, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, why is John, the one who told his disciples, I must decrease so that he will increase, don't follow me, follow him, why is this John now saying to Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we look for somebody else? John's doubting Jesus, and there are several reasons why, and the truth is, we find ourselves doubting Jesus and doubting the goodness of God for very similar reasons. So for a moment, let's just consider John's doubt here, and let's consider the autonomy of doubt. The truth is, there are three things behind doubt in John's life here, and there's three things behind our doubt in our own lives. First, doubt comes from difficult situations. Think about John the Baptist here. Here is John, a prophet of God, who not only was a prophet, but was the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. And now he is in prison, experiencing shame, hunger, thirst, physical torment, emotional struggle, and loneliness. Remember, John had been arrested because he'd spoken out against Herod and his adulterous relationship with Herodias. And so he's been arrested, now he's in jail, and so this is a difficult situation for John to be in. But secondly, accompanying difficult situations in John's life and in our lives is often unmet expectations. Jesus was the Messiah, yet he was not meeting the expectations of the people, nor was he meeting the expectations of John. Remember what John had said of the Messiah. John had prophesied that judgment would come when the Messiah comes. He actually said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John and many other believers, and many other Jews believed that judgment would come when the Messiah appeared. Yet, as John looks at the situation, he is in jail. Rome is still ruling over Israel. Things are going along just like they have always gone along. Nothing has changed. And John is sitting in his prison cell thinking, isn't this the Messiah, the one who is supposed to deliver us from all of this? And instead, he is spending time with tax collectors and sinners, teaching them about forgiveness, and he's not fasting either. What we begin to understand is that from John's perspective, John's experience did not match his expectations. John's experience in his life did not match his expectations of what Jesus was supposed to be doing. His present situation does not match the message that he gave about the Messiah's arrival, which promised blessing for those who repent and judgment for those who do not. John expected the Messiah to be a judging figure, so events are not unfolding as John expected. Sometimes when we have difficult situations in our lives and unmet expectations, we look at our lives and we say, Lord Jesus, things are not unfolding the way that I thought they would in this life with you, and so I don't understand. And this really leads to a third thing in the autonomy of doubt. In the midst of difficult struggles and unmet expectations, John and us, when we go through doubt, he had limited perception. John was confused and he could not understand what Jesus was doing or not doing. So he sent his disciples to ask, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And the reality is that many of our questions and doubts often spring from these same things. It's often in the midst of difficult situations that faith is the hardest to come by, especially when we've been walking with the Lord, faithfully serving and worshiping Him. And in those times, we begin to think, God, where are you? God, why is this happening to me? I don't understand. God, I thought, or even I knew, that you were good, yet I find myself immersed in what seems so bad. And when we have difficult situations and unmet expectations, we have a limited perception. We cannot see what God is doing. And so for John needed to have his understanding of the messianic kingdom and the Messiah reshaped. God was ushering in redemption for the entire world, but John had a small perspective, and he couldn't see that at this time. And the same holds true for us. When we go through difficult situations, even trials, we begin to ask, is God real? Does God care? Is God good? And in those times, we need to remember that we have a limited perspective and we have no idea what God is ultimately doing. And so really what we need an answer to doubt. If this is the autonomy of doubt and these things affect us this way, what's the answer to it? How do we solve it? How do we get through it? How do we deal with doubt in our lives? Well, two things. Two things John needed to realize and two things we need to realize. First, biblical revelation. Look at how Jesus answered them in verse 4. They asked, are you the expected one or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered in verse 4, go and report to John what you hear and see. And then Jesus goes on in verse 5 to use phrases that are taken from Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 61, and other Old Testament passages. And by pointing to these Old Testament prophecies, Jesus is showing John that he is indeed the promised Messiah. These Old Testament passages not only refer to healing, but to the judgment that the Messiah will bring. So John is in prison wondering, what is Jesus doing? He's supposed to be bring blessing to those who repent and judgment to those who do not repent, yet here I am in prison. And Jesus says back to him, John, look at the evidence of the coming of the kingdom in what I am doing and trust that I'm going to bring full and final judgments. So we deal with doubt by first trusting in God's biblical revelation, meaning we first deal with doubt by trusting in the Word of God. So Jesus says, trust in God's Word, John. But then secondly, we deal with doubt through joyful submission. After Jesus responds to John's questions and points to the confirmation of Scripture that he is the Messiah, Jesus says in verse 6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Basically, Jesus was saying there in verse 6, blessed is the one who trusts in me. Even when things seem rough and the situations and circumstances of life just don't make sense, when the burdens of life are heavy and they wear you down, Jesus says, trust me. When doubt comes, we trust in the biblical revelation and we joyfully submit to Christ because He's worthy of all our trust, even in the midst of those difficult situations. John and us needed to trust Jesus and His Word. So you have this situation where John doubts and he sends disciples to ask Jesus his question, and Jesus says, John, you need to trust me and trust my Word. And as his disciples leave to take this response back to John, Jesus goes on to defend John. In verses 7 through 10, he defends him. And Jesus begins by saying that John was the greatest prophet. He's the greatest prophet. Even more than that, in verse 11, he says that John was the greatest person born of woman. That there's never been one born greater than John the Baptist. John was like he was like the Old Testament prophets in that as God's spokesperson, he called the nation to repentance and declared God's program of salvation. He came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent and prepare for this kingdom. But John was, he was more than a prophet of the Old Testament because he was the prophet who announced the arrival of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. But there's an interesting statement here that Jesus makes in verse 11 that if we're not careful, we glance right over it. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." What does this mean when Jesus says, There's been no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist, but now he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does Jesus mean? Jesus is saying that from Abraham through all the prophets who pointed to Christ, John the Baptist is the climax of all of them, but none of them, not even the highest of them who came before Jesus, can compare to the position and privilege that is reserved for those who will come after Jesus. Now, here's the amazing picture in this, so don't miss it. All the saints of the Old Testament, including John the Baptist, had an incomplete picture. They had a limited picture of the Messiah. But we, even the least person who comes into the kingdom after Jesus, have a greater understanding of the Messiah than those who came before him. So realize what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, John was the greatest prophet, but for those who have entered the kingdom since the coming of Christ, we have an even greater privilege than John. We have a greater position than John. Think about it in this way. Here John is sitting in prison wondering what Jesus is doing, and are you the expected one or should we look for another? John was unclear on all that the Messiah would do, but we know all that the Messiah has done. John was unclear as to what the Messiah would do, but we know what the Messiah has done, and so we have a greater privilege and position of proclaiming the crucified and resurrected King to the ends of the earth. And so what a position we have in redemptive history. So let's be faithful to the position and the privilege given to us and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ, a task that is greater than that of the Old Testament prophets, a task that is greater than that of John the Baptist. Jesus says, you're in a greater position. But then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, even though for people who come after me, speaking of us as believers today, he says, this task, this privilege you've been given to preach and proclaim the gospel, I want you to know it won't be easy. And so like Jesus and John, we will be opposed by the world. This is what he's saying in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. You see, we've already seen the opposition of the message to the message of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10. We now see it in John's ministry, and it has landed him in prison, and we will continue to see it increase in Jesus' ministry. The greatest privilege we've been given to proclaim the good news, as we are faithfully doing that, it will bring opposition to our lives. David Platt, in a sermon he preached at a conference back in 2016, he said these words. He said, persecution rises only when proclamation of the gospel resounds. If you stay silent about your faith, you stay safe from persecution. The point being, as we proclaim this good news, as we proclaim this gospel, it will bring opposition to your life. Our message will be met with opposition, and we will be criticized by the world. So what Jesus goes on to point out in verses 16 through 19. John had come sounding the warning of repentance, but those who rejected his message interpreted his appearance and habits as proof that he was demon-possessed.
John's not a man of God. He's demon-possessed. And they went on and did the same thing with Jesus and his message of forgiveness. They reject his message and they accuse him of being a drunken party animal. And this is what those with hardened hearts do. They try to rationalize their decision to reject the message by falsely accusing the messenger. We don't like John's message. John's message of repentance, we don't like that. And so John must be demon-possessed. Jesus' message of forgiveness of sin and redemption in him, we don't like that. And so he's a drunken party animal. What he does by the power of Satan. So we reject him and his word. You need to understand today, just as the world rejected and reacted with hardness of heart to the message of John and Jesus, the world will do the same to you and me. But Jesus does go on to show that right living before God, we will be vindicated in the end. In Jesus' words of verse 19, he gives the comforting assurance of being vindicated in the midst of rejection. He says in verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So in the midst of difficult situations, unmet expectations, and limited perception, Jesus is worthy of our trust. Telling others about Jesus won't be easy, but it is a calling worth giving our lives to. We fight doubt in this world, and we fight fear of this world with faith in the promised Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. But then a second portrait we see of Jesus in Matthew 11 is that Jesus is the authoritative judge. Picking back up in verse 20 through 24, Jesus goes on to pronounce announcements of woe to you. And those words, woe to you, literally mean it's a warning of doom upon you. And Jesus, in verses 20 through 24, is speaking to certain Galilean cities where he had performed various miracles. And the reason for this woe is because they did not repent after seeing the works and hearing the message of Christ. And so the message here is clear. Jesus will condemn the unrepentant. The people, think about the people in these cities. In the cities of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, of Capernaum, think about the people in these cities. They had seen the Messiah. They were amazed by him. They even admired him, but they did not believe in him. They did not turn from their sin in response to his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so these cities, Tyre and Sidon, were Gentile cities, which in the Old Testament were known for Baal worship and arrogant pride in their power and wealth. And the Lord destroyed them in Ezekiel 28. And Jesus says, if I had done in Tyre and Sidon what I have done here in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented in grief and sorrow over their sin. So speaking to the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida, if I had done in Tyre and Sidon what I did among you, they would have believed in me. But you did not, and because of that you will be condemned. He speaks against Capernaum and says, you self-righteous people who think you will be exalted into heaven, you will be brought down to hell in verse 23. And the point there is that not only will Jesus condemn the unrepentant, but Jesus will condemn the indifferent. I mean, think about Capernaum for a moment. This is a place where Jesus did more miracles than any other place during his earthly ministry. The people had seen him give sight to the blind. They had seen him deliver demon-possessed men. He had healed paralytics. He brought a dead person back to life. Yet in the end, they did not respond. They did not believe. And Jesus says that it's worse. What they did is worse than the immorality of Sodom. For they would have turned from their sin and remained if they had seen all that these people in Capernaum had seen. The people of Capernaum are hard-hearted. They are spiritually indifferent to Jesus and unrepentant in their sin. Indifferent in the way of, hey, we've seen everything Jesus does and we think he's a great guy. He's just not worthy of our time. He's not worthy of our time. He's not worthy of our worship. He's not just, you know, whatever. They were indifferent to him. So the warning becomes clear. becomes clear to us. Do not be hard-hearted against God. Do not be unrepentant and indifferent about Him anymore. Come to Jesus, the one who has come to save you from your sin. Because if you don't turn to Christ, then you will be condemned by Christ forever. Jesus is the authoritative judge. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the authoritative judge. And thirdly, here in Matthew 11, we see Jesus is the sovereign Son. He's the sovereign Son. We see this in verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we see a couple of things here about Jesus being the sovereign Son. First, we see that Jesus alone knows the Father. Here in the midst of question, in the midst of rejection and judgment, Jesus praises the Father for His wise plan of redemption. And here we get a glimpse of the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And we see that Jesus alone knows the Father. And that's what He says in verse 27. He says, "No one knows." And the Greek word for knows is a word for the most intimate and full knowledge that anyone can have. And so this statement, in connection with others, where Jesus speaks of being one with the Father, all point to Jesus' deity. He has a unique relationship with the Father, and He received it from the Father, or He received from the Father the exclusive authority to reveal the Father, which is the second thing we see here. That not only does Jesus alone know the Father, but Jesus alone reveals the Father. Again, look back at verse 27. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Understand, part of Jesus' mission was to reveal the Father, to show us the Father. And we can only know the Father through the Son. And this is being revealed to us by divine grace. Verse 25 said, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise." Hidden what? Hidden the fact that He is the Son of God. Hidden the fact that He alone knows the Father. Hidden the fact that He has come to reveal the Father. "You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And so these things are revealed by divine grace, by God's grace and in His mercy. He reveals Himself to us through His Son. And as He does this, it calls people to respond. Not with unrepentance and indifference, but we respond through faith in the Son. In faith, not self-righteous religion or prideful intellect, but in faith we humbly trust and acknowledge total dependence on the Father. As one responds in faith, salvation is received. But to reject this knowledge or to simply ignore it is to commit blasphemy against God. To reject it or be indifferent about it is to say, "God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't need you." So salvation is receiving the revelation of God through the Son, receiving the Son in humble trust by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And this all leads to the last portrait we see in Matthew chapter 11, that being that Jesus is the gracious Master. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is Jesus' invitation for us to come to Him. And in these verses, we have an explanation of Christianity. Christianity is different from all other religions in the world. When we come to Jesus, we give Him all we have. And so the imagery here that Jesus uses is the imagery of a yoke, a heavy wooden bar that fits over the neck of an ox that can pull a cart or pull a plow. Now, this yoke that Jesus uses here, the yoke could be put on one animal or it could be shared between two animals. And the yoke spoken of here is a shared yoke. In a shared yoke, one of the oxen would most often be much stronger than the other oxen. One was stronger, more experienced, more schooled in the commands of the master, and that stronger animal would guide the other weaker animal according to the master's commands. So by coming into the yoke with the stronger ox, the weaker ox could learn to obey the master's voice. This is amazing imagery we have here of our relationship with Christ. Jesus is speaking to people who have had the heavy burden of the Mosaic law placed around their necks by the religious leaders. And so now Jesus speaks to them and He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so don't miss what Jesus is saying. When you come to Christ, you give Him the full weight of all of your sin, but you don't just give Him the full weight of all of your sin, you also give Him your complete and utter inability to obey God. I hope you understand. I hope none of us are arrogant enough to honestly believe that we can obey God in and of our own strength. We need to understand we do not possess the ability nor the strength. We cannot completely follow or obey the commands of God perfectly. We can't do that in and of ourselves. Yet, it is sinless perfection that God demands of us in order to be right in His eyes. God demands perfection from you and me. If we're going to be right with God, He demands perfection. Well, we got a problem, don't we? None of us can perfectly obey the commands of God. None of us can live a perfect life. So we've got a problem. What do we do? Well, this is where this amazing picture comes in. And the amazing picture here is that as we give all we have to Jesus, Jesus gives all He has to us. "Take My yoke upon you," Jesus says, the stronger one, the one who is able to bear the weight of the Father's commands. Jesus says, "Come into the yoke with Me." We give Him the full weight of all of our sin, and He gives us pardon for all of our sin, thus making us clean and righteous in the Father's eyes, and this puts us at peace with God. Jesus says, "You cannot bear the weight and the burden of God's law upon your shoulders. It's impossible for you to do that. So come to Me and I'll do it for you. Yoke yourself with Me. Come with Me and I will take that burden. I will take that weight upon My shoulders and I'll bear it for you. And I'll give you My righteousness and My forgiveness and I'll make you right with God. I'll do this for you. Yoke yourself with Me. Learn from Me." And so He gives us, in that yoke, He gives us the ability to obey God. In exchanging our inability, Jesus says, "Take My yoke and learn from Me," in verse 29. "Learn what it means to be My disciple, and you will find rest for your soul." Why? Because He says, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." What does that mean? Jesus alone knows the Father. Jesus alone reveals the Father, and Jesus alone perfectly obeys the Father. So come into the yoke with Him and He will lead you in how to walk with the Father. In other words, we now live in obedience to God, not by our own strength, but with the very strength of Christ Himself. So Christianity is not about what you can do in and for the kingdom in your own effort. It's about Jesus living in, through, and for us on a daily basis. In our struggle with sin, battles with temptation, suffering and trials, understand you are in yoke with Jesus. And the one who calls us to righteous living is the one who lives righteously through us. So here's the invitation of Christ. When faith is hard and the burden of life is heavy, do four things. First, repent of sin. Don't be indifferent. Don't be unrepentant when you become aware of your disobedience, but instead confess it and run from it. You don't need to bear the burden of your sin any longer. When faith is hard and the burden of life is heavy, repent of your sin. Second, renounce yourself. Like a child, come to the Father. Throw aside your pride. And third, rest in Christ. Come to the One who is gentle and lowly in heart and find rest for your soul. And then finally, when you come to Christ, rejoice forever in Him. The rest that He offers you at this moment is eternal. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest for your souls." Repent of your sin. Renounce yourself. Rest in me and rejoice forever. Will you do that today, lost person? If you're here and you've never acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior, would you do that today? Believer, realize the position and the privilege that you have in Christ. You are in yoke with Him. You do not live this life on your own, in your own power. The power of Christ abides in you, and He lives this life through you. Anything you do for the kingdom is done because of His grace and His power at work in you. So, believer, surrender yourself all to Christ and say, "Lord, do in me and through me whatever you desire for the furtherance of your kingdom." Come unto me, Jesus says, and you'll find rest. Come unto me. Trust in me, believer, and I'll work through you. God, we come to you. We thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy active in our lives, active in this moment, as we are about to go into this time of reflection and response. And I pray that right now your grace and your mercy would pour out across the hearts in this room. And for those who are lost, that they would feel that grace drawing them to Christ. And they would see there is rest for their weary soul. There is rest from the burden that they carry upon their shoulders. And that rest is found in you, Lord Jesus. So may they repent of their sin. May they renounce themselves. May they trust in you and rejoice in you. For us as believers, may we today realize that what we do for the kingdom, how we live this life, is not dependent upon our strength. It's dependent upon your strength at work in us. And so may we yield to the Holy Spirit each and every day as we seek to live for your kingdom and further advance your kingdom in this world. May we be proclaimers of the gospel, knowing that as we do that, opposition and persecution may come our way, but it is well worth it. So may we commit to that today as well. So Holy Spirit, now work in our hearts. Lead us to respond as you would have us respond. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.